In your Bibles to the Gospel of John, as this will be my second sermon in this series that we just started, John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, where we're going to read here about the testimony of John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist is a figure that doesn't receive a lot of attention in the modern church, the contemporary church, and yet at the time of the New Testament in the early church, supposedly, historians gave more attention to John the Baptist than they did Jesus. John the Baptist was considered to be a major, major figure, and I want you to think about this from the perspective that the importance, the role of a prophet in the life of the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel had not had a prophet since Malachi, had been 400 years. So by the time that John the Baptist emerges on the scene, the nation of Israel is wondering if they will ever hear the prophetic word of God again. And there's probably great anxiety. So John's emergence historically is very, very significant in light of the first, second century and the nation of Israel and their identity as a nation. And therefore, John was very, very prominent in the early church. But that's not true today in our context, is it? Because we don't really appreciate the biblical context, which is why I take a moment to provide you with that information. So maybe you can hear this morning thinking that if you had not heard the prophetic word of God for 400 years. So think of it from that perspective. Hear the word of God. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny. He did not deny but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he coming after me. Is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethsaida beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing." And thus concludes the reading of God's word. I begin this morning by providing us with some context. When you meet someone, what kind of a conversation do you have with them? Early in the conversation, you typically ask them their name, don't you? And then you might ask them where they're from, what they do. These are the basic questions you ask. And why do you ask these questions? Because these questions are foundational to a person's identity and who they are. And they're important to us. And depending on your heritage, these questions might lead to other questions. Well, I know so-and-so by such a name. Do you know so-and-so? And then the conversation might just really go. If they say no, the conversation might come to an awkward end. And so it is. And that's what we have going on in John here. We have these fundamental questions of identity being determined by John. And John places so much emphasis upon the eternal Word, Jesus as the eternal Word, Jesus as one with the Father, as divine, as the co-creator with the Father. John is pressing that so hard that he foregoes the human genealogy of Jesus Christ. For him, it's a non-issue. It's not important. The issue in terms of origin in this conversation, who is Jesus, where are you from, it has the what needs to be emphasized from John's perspective is his heavenly origin. Because it's his heavenly origin. And the fact that he is eternal and he's of the same substance and essence as the Father, the Creator. For John, That's the starting point. And that's the issue that has to be pressed upon the Jews and every man. You have to understand this is the Christ of the Bible. Not just a human genealogy, but of divine origin, eternal. And if you don't get that right, you're worshiping the wrong Jesus as far as John is concerned. And you're looking to the wrong Savior and you don't have salvation. And therefore, right at the gate, John is pressing upon us. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. Get it right. And therefore, he presses Jesus as truly the light of God. Because Jesus is not only eternal, but he's one with the Father. Think of that in the same essence and substance as the Father. He's divine. As the light of God, the eternal Son of God, at the time of the incarnation, assumed a fully human nature. Two natures, one divine, one human, belonging to the same person. And therefore, you could point to Jesus Christ and you could say, the man Jesus Christ, 100% human, because he fully has a human nature. But you could also point to Jesus Christ and say, divine, because he possesses the divine nature, unchanging. And that's why it's important to distinguish between the two natures. It's not like these natures merged, because that would be a corruption of the divine nature. And God doesn't change. Two natures belonging to one man, one person. That's who Jesus Christ is. And John establishes that right off the bat in this first chapter. And therefore, Jesus Christ is presented to us as a man who is divine. And his credentials are utterly unique. Nobody else has these credentials. Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified, therefore, to reveal the Father to men and women who have been created in the image and likeness of God, but when men and women who are so profoundly under the authority and the dominion of darkness that they are unable to comprehend the very Creator that created them. When I think of the greatest tragedy of all of eternity, there's two things that come to my mind. How could a man create the image and likeness of God? A man created righteous and holy rebel against God when the evidence of God's goodness is on display in the Garden of Eden. To me, that's got to be the greatest tragedy. And like that, likewise then, in conjunction with that tragedy, is the tragedy that the pinnacle of God's creation, men and women created the image and likeness of God, are unable to comprehend the light, the truth of God, the eternal Word, the Savior, God's revelation to man through Jesus Christ. Men will reject and fail to comprehend the light of God, the very ones who are created in the image and likeness of God. That's a terrible, terrible tragedy. And therefore, as far as I can tell, those are the two greatest tragedies in all of history. Well, I want us to think about this theme of light and darkness for just a moment. I think it's easy to pass over this and not realize really what John is saying here. Because sometimes it works against you to be almost too familiar with something. Years ago, when I was on a high school field trip, one of the things we did is they tried to make sure we had some basic education in the state of Montana, is we went to the Lewis and Clark Caverns, not far away from Virginia City. And as our tour guide took us down into the caverns, we were way, way below, deep into the caverns, and the tour guide told us a story about two men who discovered these caverns and different people who had tried to explore them. And a couple of these individuals, they lost their light, and they died down the caverns. And this tour guide proceeded to tell us, have you ever been in total darkness? I thought, well, I've been in pretty dark, yeah. No, you've never been in total darkness. And she warned us, and she turned off the lights. It was unsettling to be in total darkness. Of course, she asked, how many fingers am I holding up? Discovered later, none. And it didn't take much imagination to realize that in total darkness, you lose your equilibrium. And it's not very long before you can't tell even up from down. And therefore, as you were trying to climb out of these caverns, you could actually be climbing deeper into the caverns. And that's what happened to these men who lost their light. in their effort to climb to the top, they actually climbed further than the bottom. And that's what it's like to live in total darkness. And then the tour guide lit a match. And it was amazing how bright the match was in total darkness. John is saying, he's using the metaphors of darkness and our experience with darkness and light to teach us something spiritually. He's saying that the spiritual darkness of this present evil world and the spiritual darkness that all men are born into is so profound that you could light a match, you could light a bonfire, a torch, and the darkness would not comprehend the light. John is saying the spiritual condition of men is as such that God incarnate could tabernacle among them, be in their presence, and they would seek to put out the light. They would never recognize the light as the revelation of the Father, as the revelation of the truth, as the revelation of God's salvation. They will not comprehend the light. That's how profound the spiritual darkness is of this present evil world. Does that help you understand the world you live in? Well, it's the darkness of the human heart, much greater than any physical darkness. I can't imagine a situation where you light a light and you can't see it unless you're blind. But that's the problem. The human heart is overcome in bondage to the dominion of darkness apart from the grace of God. Well, as I mentioned before, it had been 400 years since Malachi. Malachi is the last prophet who spoke. Since Malachi, God's people had not heard a peep from God. Now think about this in the sense that the nation of Israel, their identity is tied at some level to the prophets and the Word of God. The Hebrew Bible is the product of the prophets, right? Moses, Jeremiah, Elijah, Ezekiel. There would be no Hebrew Bible apart from the prophets. David. And therefore, it's no small thing that God has been silent for 400 years. And this is the context now as John emerges. And John is dressed like a prophet. And he's in the wilderness like a prophet. He's eating the food of a prophet. He looks like Jeremiah, or lived like Jeremiah, or Elijah, excuse me. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, the Jewish authorities send a delegation of priests and Levites to ask John a question that they really want answered. Who are you? We learn later on that this delegation is actually sent by the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are behind all this. That's important to understand. The Jewish leaders have a problem here because it's been 400 years and all of a sudden it appears that God has provided a prophet and God is speaking. The people of Israel are excited. They're going out in the wilderness. They're hearing John. They're being baptized by John. And they're responding to John's ministry. And by and large, the public is receiving John as a prophet from God. But John has no relationship with the Jewish authorities. It's not like he makes his way to Jerusalem. He checks with the Pharisees and says, "Do you like my sermon? Do you like my message? Do you like what I'm preaching?" In fact, he's actually preaching against them. And therefore, since the popularity of John, and the people want to know, what do y'all think of John, the leaders? And it puts them in a precarious situation because they can't control John the Baptist. And he's a threat to them. They can't control him. He's not part of the establishment. And he appears to be a prophet from God. And this is very disruptive. This is great concern for the establishment people, the Pharisees. Excuse me. Therefore, the members of this delegation approach John. They ask him, "Identify yourself. Who are you?" You know, I love John's answer, but before I get to John's answer, I want to comment briefly on this 400-year intertestamental period. Think about some of the things that have happened in these last 400 years between Malachi and John. Alexander the Great has emerged on the scene, conquered the known world. In fact, as a result of Alexander conquering the known world, Greek culture became prominent and the Greek language became so prominent. In fact, the saying is that when the Romans conquered the Greeks, Greek culture conquered the Romans. The Romans came with organization, power, and law, and they conquered the Greek city-states. But the Romans realized there was an element to Greek culture with the arts and the literature and language and all that was encompassed in Greek culture and the music, drama, all of it, that they just were enamored by it because the Romans didn't have the equal, and therefore they embraced Greek culture. And as a result, Greek culture became so prevalent and dominant that the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. And as a result of the Hebrew Bible being translated into Greek, the Septuagint, non-Hebrews began to read the Hebrew Bible. And there became a restlessness among the pagans that they were questioning pantheism. And they were finding that pantheism was not satisfying. And many, and therefore more and more Greeks, Gentiles, were reading and interacting with the Hebrew Bible. And they were embracing the God of the Hebrews and the God of the Hebrew Bible. And it became so prominent, so prevalent, that this practice of proselyte baptism became very common. And proselyte baptism is important because the proselyte baptized themselves. And therefore, there was acknowledgement as they would baptize themselves that they were, as a result of their idol worship, that they were polluted. And they were in need of cleansing. And there was a recognition that they couldn't be received into the covenant community. They could not be really identified with Yahweh apart from a proselyte baptism and this cleansing ritual, which became fairly common. Well, I want you to consider that, because what is John doing? John is preaching and he's baptizing. Now think about this from the perspective of the background behind this. Think of Naaman, the great Syrian general with leprosy. And what did the prophet say to him? Go to the Jordan and baptize. Wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times, dip. And after he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, his leprosy was gone. You have this image of cleansing. John is baptizing Jews. John is telling the nation of Israel, he's telling the Jews, the Messiah is coming, and you're polluted and you're unclean and you are not ready for the Messiah. You are in need of cleansing. Your pollution is just as great as Naaman, the Syrian general. Your pollution is just as great as the pagans who are embracing Yahweh, the God of the Bible. You are in need of the same kind of cleansing. And therefore, he's confronting them. Repent, turn from your sin, recognize your sin. You can see where the Pharisees didn't appreciate this. The Jewish establishment didn't appreciate this. But what I like a lot of stuff. I like everything about this. But what really gets my attention here is when the delegation says, "Who are you?" Where does John begin? He doesn't begin by saying, "Well, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet." He begins by saying, "I want you to know, in fact, I want you to know under no uncertain, just be absolutely clear on this, I'm not the Christ." In fact, when you're reading your Bible, it's really awkward. Because it's even more awkward in the Greek, because John is trying to be as emphatic as he can be. Make sure you know this, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. If you know one thing, know this about me and my ministry, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. Well, are you Elijah? Why would they ask him, children, if he's Elijah? The very last book of the Bible, Hebrew Bible, Malachi, the last 2 verses end with a prophecy that before the Messiah will come, in the day of the Lord, there will be another Elijah. The ministry of Elijah will reemerge before the coming of Christ in the day of the Lord. And therefore the question is, are you Elijah? And it creates a problem because John the Baptist says, "No, I'm not Elijah." And it's true, literally speaking, he is not Elijah incarnate, but he has come in the power and spirit of Elijah. The same power, the same spirit that empowered Elijah's ministry rests upon John the Baptist. But he's saying, I'm not Elijah, but yeah, I do come in the same power. And Jesus Christ confirmed that. I'll read from Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Well, then the next question is, if you're not Elijah, are you the prophet? I don't know if they still teach this in English class, but when I was a little kid going to English, when I was in grammar school, English class, my teacher made a really big deal of this thing called the determinator. It's the word the. And the difference between a, and the. A prophet could be any prophet. The prophet speaks of one specific prophet. It determines. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses speaking prophetically talked about the prophet, not John the Baptist, a divine prophet who would come, but he would come from the people. You see the necessity of the incarnation here. And he's going to come and he's going to speak and reveal the truth of the Savior in a way that no other prophet has, because he is divine and he is the Savior. And therefore, Moses spoke of a prophet greater than Moses. And you have to think about this, children, from this perspective. Who is the great mediator of the law in the Old Testament? Moses. And what does John say in verse 17? The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And therefore, what Moses is saying, yes, I'm the prophet of the law. I'm the mediator of the law. But a greater prophet than me is going to come, because he's going to mediate a better covenant, the covenant of grace, the new covenant. And he, in this mediation of this new covenant, he is going to provide you with grace. You do nothing. It's going to be a gift from God. It's all provided for you by the Messiah. And the prophet and the Messiah are one. He is the mediator, and he's truly the greater prophet, the mediator of the better covenant, the covenant of grace. And therefore, John says, no, I'm not Elijah, and I'm not the prophet. Will they come back? It's becoming a problem here, because they have to go back and give a report. And the Pharisees are such warm, fuzzy guys. If they show up and say, well, we just really don't know, they're going to be happy with that? No. They got to give some kind of report. Who are you? Please tell us who you are. Because right now, all we can tell is who you're not. You're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet. Who are you? Well, John finally plays his cards, and he places them down. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and he says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Wow. You're the servant of the Lord, from Isaiah. You're the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. According to John, he's that voice. According to John, he has come as the last prophet, preparing the road, the king's highway, for the coming of the Messiah. I have never been to Jerusalem. I'd like to get there someday before I die. I'm not always a believer in bucket lists, but if I had a bucket list, it'd be one of the things I'd like to do. But I have been to Southern California. And you all laugh. Yeah, you go from Jerusalem to Southern California. That doesn't belong together, but maybe they belong together more than you think. And I've traveled from San Diego going east, and you go over the mountains, and Julian, you drop down El Centro, and you see all the ag, and you head towards Arizona, and you see all these moving hills of sand, and all these guys with side-by-sides, and all that. It's endless, it seems. It goes into Mexico. It's quite amazing. Well, you have that kind of topography. And when you build a road, what do? Well, I know my father, he actually sawed the right-of-way for some roads that were built in Montana. I'm kind of proud of that. take you to some of these roads. First roads ever built in the area. My father saw the right of way. So the first thing you do is you clear the land. If you're a place like Montana, you got to have dynamite. You got to blast. You're going to drill holes. You got to remove all this rock and debris. And you're going to do massive excavation when you build a road. Same thing in Washington here. Highway 20. I guarantee you. They had to use some dynamite. They had big equipment. They're blasting. They're moving massive amounts of rock, dirt. Excavation is massive, massive. Well, that's what you do when you build a road. The last thing you do is you pave it. That's the easy part. Unless you're doing what the Romans did by hand, you're laying cobblestone, pretty tough, but they had the Roman military doing that. But they knew how to build roads, and they go all the way down to the bedrock and build them up. And that's why the Roman roads are still there, because they were built well, because the foundation was built well. And John is saying, I am here building the King's highway. That's what I'm doing. And if you're in my way, I'm coming after you. With the word of God, I'm going to tear you down. And therefore, go back and tell the Pharisees, either recognize the road or get out of my way. Or the word of God is going to tear you down. You can see why John was so popular. I've wondered before Jesus Christ, if this was the ministry before the first advent of Jesus Christ, is there a possibility that the ministry should have some of the spirit of John the Baptist before Jesus Christ returns? Is there a possibility, one of the problems in the church is we've lost the spirit of John the Baptist, the spirit of Elijah? We're too invested with the establishment. We're too invested in other things. There's a road the Lord is building, and he built this road before the first advent of Jesus Christ. And faithful preachers preparing you for your meeting with Christ are obligated to confront the darkness of your heart, obligated to confront your sin as I confront my own sin, and to expose, where's your trust? What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? Let me illustrate something here. You know, this is absolutely beautiful. In the first century, if you wanted to become a disciple of a rabbi, you would commit yourself to this rabbi, and the disciples would provide lodging, provision for the rabbi, and they would basically would serve the physical needs of the rabbi, and they would be under his teaching, and they would benefit from his instruction. And you see this with Jesus's the relationship between his disciples and Jesus. Before Jesus breaks the bread and multiplies the bread and feeds the 5,000. Who's he talking to? His disciples. Just feed them. The disciples are like, we can't do that. And part of this, part of the nature of the story, part of the unexpected part of the story is rather than the disciples feeding the 5,000, Jesus, the rabbi, feeds them. Because the rabbi wouldn't have done that. The disciples would have been expected to make the provision. And the same thing when Jesus comes at the last week of his life and to celebrate the Passover. Who's making all the provisions? Who's securing the place? Who's taking care of all the food preparations? The disciples. Because that was the relationship between a disciple and the rabbi. But there was one thing a rabbi would never ask his disciples to do. Don't touch my sandals. Because that's reserved only for a bondservant. I'll never reduce my disciples to the status of utter bondservant slavery. And therefore, John is saying that the one that I bear witness, that the highway I'm building in preparation for Christ, for Jesus, my relationship to Jesus, the way I perceive of myself in relationship to Jesus, I'm not even worthy to unstrap his sandals. Because he's so great. He is so holy. He is so holy that I am unworthy to touch his feet and perform the ministry of a bondservant. Does that describe your attitude towards Jesus Christ? Does that describe the way you see Christ in terms of his holiness, his righteousness, that I'm not even worthy to touch his feet because of my sin? Because of the pollution in my heart. I know who I am, John says. And yet Jesus says, come, John, you're going to baptize me in fulfillment of all righteousness. Because Jesus came as the mediator of a better covenant. And our sin is placed upon him. And my body will be mutilated. My blood will be shed. I'm going to die that you might be washed. I'm going to die that you might have life. But the way you get on this highway, the way you prepare, the way you receive the one who comes on this highway is an utter humility and yet utter confidence, but the confidence is in Jesus Christ and not yourself. That's the way true faith is. True faith will always look away from you because you have nothing. And that's what John is saying. I can't even strap his sandals. I have nothing. But I can point you to the one who saves, the one who forgives, the one whose body was broken. And he's the mediator of this covenant of grace and truth. And therefore, this morning, what road are you on? The road of Moses? The mediator of the law where you look, you think you can strive? You think that, do you identify more with John? Or you identify more with the delegation, the Pharisees? Because the Pharisees are going to have a hard time because they're saying, well, we're sons of Abraham. We know the law. We've been keeping the law. I'll never forget one time. I was meeting with a young person. And I was having a pastoral conversation. It was wonderful. And this person just became very vulnerable and very honest. And they said, Pastor, you have to understand, when you're raised in the church like I've been, it's really hard to see yourself as a sinner. Our greatest need is that we might be exposed by the ministry of John the Baptist. And that we might see our sin for what it is. And that we might look to Christ alone. And that we might know that in Christ, there's no condemnation. In Christ, regardless of how great your struggle is in this life, regardless how attracted you are to the bear cub, regardless of how great the struggle is, in Christ, no condemnation. And therefore, you come to this table, not because you've made yourself worthy, but because in Christ, you're righteous. You'll never make yourself worthy. You'll never feel bad enough. You'll never confess sufficiently enough. You'll never repent sufficiently enough. Your repentance and your confession will always be imperfect. But even with that being said, the provision of Christ is perfect. And therefore, even if you have that much faith, faith is a mustard seed. If you have just a tiny bit of faith and you recognize your sin, you recognize Christ, run to him, flee to him, cling to him, embrace him, and he'll receive you. And he'll feed you and sustain you and keep you. And he promises he'll never lose you. Oh, this is good stuff. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, help us that we might have the humility of John the Baptist. Help us, Lord, that we might see our sin as Christ sees our sin, as the Lord sees our sin. Lord, help us to see the light of God. Help us that we would not live in the darkness. Help us that we might comprehend the light, that we might run to the light, cling to the light, that we might accept the light, embrace the light, trust in the light. Oh Lord, help us that we might find our lives in the eternal Word in Jesus Christ, in the light of God, in God's salvation, God's provision. Lord, may we recognize your provision. May we embrace your provision. May we have confidence in your provision. Lord, sustain us, we pray. Help us as we prepare to come to this table, Lord, that we might come in faith alone in Christ alone. And may we be assured of his kindness. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.